I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
I'm terribly excited, but between my travel schedule and Theology Roundtable schedule, we don't do this much anymore.
We haven't been, really.
We haven't been in the studio together in quite a while.
You're going to make me miss Tom every week when you show up if you keep this up.
Wow. Can't believe you said that out loud. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Welcome to EWTN's Open Line Friday. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, is in the house. If you'd like to talk to Colin, the number is 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985. That's 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Colin. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Mr. Ryan Penny and Jeff Burson handling our social media endeavors. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, not only can you see me struggling to find a Kleenex, but you can also type a question into that chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall. I did all that, didn't I?
You did.
Yeah. I'm struggling a little bit here. Our host, as he is every Friday, our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. How are you?
I'm pretty good, Jack. Good to see you.
It's good to see you. We've got calls lining up. In the meantime, Miriam has written an email to you, Colin Donovan.
Okay. What's Miriam want to know?
She says, isn't missing Mass on Sunday a mortal sin? I have found that many Catholics do not believe that it's a grave sin. Is there a loophole that makes this not a mortal sin? Like if a person doesn't believe that, which may be true due to lack of catechesis. For sin to be sin, you have to knowingly participate. No? With a question mark? Thanks in advance for your help in this matter. Marian has gone a long way towards answering her own question.
She did. She did a pretty good job of asking your question, but I'll fill in the gaps. Obviously, what going to Mass does is fulfill for Catholics the third commandment, and that is to make holy the Sabbath. And we do that by remembering God's work in salvation. And that is principally with regarding our redemption, and so therefore we have the representation of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So it's an hour we give to the Lord each week in thanksgiving, as Eucharist means, in thanksgiving for his great gifts, his mirabile Dei, the miracles of God by which he has created, redeemed us, and will glorify us if we are faithful to him to the end. On that basis, then, the question is, as she suggests, have to do, first of all, do we know we have this obligation? There may be Catholics who are not catechized well enough to know that, or that they are, you know, they've been taught a line of, you know, self-excuses that they apply readily and therefore excuse themselves. And according to whether our ignorance of that is what's called invincible or whether it's crass, meaning we're sort of trying to fool ourselves, believing that God will be fooled. Of course, he is not. That would determine whether there is serious sin involved with it. The other element is the circumstantial element, and that gets to the question of possibility. Things can be impossible for us to satisfy them. A person who has responsibilities, they're a police officer, nurse, or they have a job that they can't afford to change to a different job, even though it requires them to be during Mass time at this job, then this is a grave inconvenience to them, and they're excused. It becomes a kind of impossibility for them. And so if we're sick, we're excused. If we have obligations to care of elder care or child care were excused. Distance can excuse us. I mean, the traditional rule is that, you know, that if you have to drive about maybe 30 minutes or something like that, and that's not possible or easy for you to do, you can be excused. But here the point. The point is that it's a serious obligation, and so the excuse must be serious. It can't be, well, I just don't feel like it today. And that's the question we should be asking ourselves. Is our reason for not going our health, or even if we're sick, a lot of people will trudge off to church and make their neighbors sick. The same thing we say here in the office, if you're sick, stay home. You know, so those are the kinds of considerations that come into the decision to not go to Mass. Legitimate considerations. Right.
Greg in Michigan says, hello, I'm reading the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. Please add insight to the words below, the works follow justification, and how does one reconcile these words with James 2:24, that we are justified by works, not faith alone? So 4.7 of the document says, the good works of the justified. Article 37, we confess together that good works, a Christian life lived in faith, hope, and love, follow justification and are its fruits. And he, the notes he makes here is that he understands the church teaching that we're saved by grace through faith, but faith working in love, as James 2:22 states, mm-hmm. faith is made complete by works. I'm surprised the document doesn't pull in Scripture to help clarify its words on both sides.
Yeah, I think that particular line there, that the good works of the justified follows from their being justified, is to discourage the thinking that we can buy our salvation. We can buy initial justice. We can't. We can dispose ourselves to it. We learn about the gospel. We read the scriptures. We pray. Whatever it is disposes us to receive the gift of faith. But it is in our baptism that we receive faith, hope, and charity, and that's the justice which is being talked about there. And from faith, hope, and charity, obviously, should come acts of faith, acts of hope, acts of charity. And the absence of those things is that, obviously, the person who does not have faith will not have the works. But people
the proof
can do
is in the pudding.
Exactly. But people could do externally things which look like good works, but could for and not have faith, and therefore there's no justice involved in that. Because the only meritorious things we can do, the things we can do in Christ, we can't do anything apart from Him. And so the individual who has faith, hope, and charity will produce the works of faith, hope, and charity. And so works there is simply living out those virtues received in baptism, those virtues received when we were justified. And the failure to do so, of course, would indicate that there is no faith there, no hope there. And the absence of charity would suggest no charity there. But the contrary would not necessarily be the case, that you could, you know, do the works and have faith. You can't. You can't count on that. You can't count that that's true. And so what James is saying is faith works together is the complete sign that a person is living in justice. And I think this is the way the church looks at it, that we can do meritorious deeds. And on this, we would disagree with many Protestant theologies. And that is that we can merit before God. Before justification, we cannot merit before God. After justification, by our cooperation with grace, by our works of faith, hope, and charity, we can merit a greater degree of justice that God gives freely according to the measure that he chooses. But he gives so pressed down and overflowing, as the scripture also tells us, because he rewards us far more than our human acts, even done in cooperation with him, can possibly justify.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Toll-free anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you today. Your question for Colin would be greatly appreciated. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com and put Colin or Friday or theology or something like that in the subject line so we can get that to the appropriate folder. And you can always text your question to Colin. He's a 21st century kind of theologian. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. Welcome back to EWTN's Open Line Friday. You know, you're making fun of me. I had meetings all day, and I didn't have time to eat anything. And so...
Don't scandalize people by telling you what you're snacking on.
No, well, I'll fully admit I've made a bad choice.
A messy choice, at least.
Yeah, there's a certain snack food that I have chosen to try to temporarily satiate my appetite, and it's one of the messiest little snacks. You know, it's a certain...
cheesy product
snack food that can, you know, create some problems on your fingertips. There's no question about it, and I've made that mistake, and now I'm living with the consequences.
And as are we.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's 833-288-3986. Let's go to the phones. Our leadoff hitter today is Veronica. Veronica's in Taylor, South Carolina, listening to Catholic Radio in South Carolina. Veronica, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thank you.
You're welcome.
I have a question regarding judgment.
Mm-hmm.
I understand that when we die, there is a particular judgment
mm-hmm.
where God will say, well, Veronica, you're going to go to purgatory, and I would be very grateful to go to purgatory. But my question is, I don't understand the second judgment.
Mm-hmm.
How would that affect my... like if I go to purgatory and then to heaven, what does the second judgment do?
Okay.
It lets me know what's going on, Veronica, right?
That's pretty much it. Yeah. Everything done in darkness will be brought forth. I would think of it this way. There's salvation history, and then there's Veronica Collins and Jack's history. When we die, God reviews with us our personal history and makes that judgment. Or he knew before you were conceived, he knew what before you died. But now we will learn how we have cooperated well, poorly or well with the graces he offered us. And like you said, we hope to at least get into purgatory. Although as Mother Angelica always said, you know, don't aim for purgatory, honey. You might miss. You know, so set your sights higher, and then if you miss, it's purgatory. That's probably the better way to go on that. The general judgment is you think about what God knew, not just regarding our individual lives, but all of history from the creation to the end of the world. God knew that before it even happened because of his foreknowledge of all of that. And so that in itself is quite a story. We know parts of it certainly in the sacred scriptures. But salvation history is more than just the fall of Adam and Eve, although that's a tremendously significant element for all of us. It's the recovery of that through the choice of the Israelites and the revelation through Moses and the prophets and the judges and Christ and the apostles and the church, you know, down to our day. And so the general judgment will be, as it were, the judgment on all of history and the revelation of the entirety of the divine plan of salvation as it worked out in history. It will show the complete and total lordship that God has over creation, even while giving to angelic and human beings the freedom such as he himself has. despite having given to angels and to human beings the freedom which is also in God and really in God, and we participate in that, despite that gift and its abuse by us, we will see all of that result. So the general judgment will be a glorious thing, because it will point all everything else in everyone else's life to God. In a way, we could say that we receive our glory at our particular judgment, and that certainly reflects on God's glory, but the entire universe will see God's glory at the general judgment. The evil and good people alike, the devils and the angels alike, will understand, and some will scorn and that glory, but will at least understand its working out through all of history.
Anybody who finds themselves in purgatory or in heaven has nothing to fear about the general judgment.
Absolutely nothing, because our degree of charity is fixed at the moment of our death. We either die as God's friend, or we die as his enemy. If we die as his friend, that means in the state of grace, then we obviously, God can choose that we are not yet perfect, and since only that which is perfect enters into the heavenly Jerusalem, as we're told in the book of Revelation, we will be purified of the dross of our sins, of that imperfection of the good that is certainly present in us, but not yet perfect. If we are not God's friend, then, well, that's it. I mean, it's not the end of things, but it's a very sad beginning of something else.
Is that helpful for you, Veronica?
Very much so. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Thanks so much for the phone call. That number again is 833-288-EWTN. One line open at 833-288-3986. Debbie's watching on Facebook, Colin. She says, how did a man become a rabbi in Jesus' time? What would have been the qualifications and his duties?
Well, I think from what we know from history, but also from the New Testament, we know that there were the great rabbis of that day. In fact, if you do any study of Judaism, as I have done in the course of seminary and just out of personal interest, having Jewish friends, then you know that history is populated, especially after the exile, with rabbis that later rabbis will look to as great, great guides in the understanding of the Torah. And so to associate with a great rabbi, as Paul did with Gamaliel, that's where Paul learned here, or Saul, we would say, learned his, did his rabbinical studies. And even today in the United States and in Israel, certainly there are yeshivas where young men go to study Torah. Some make of it a lifelong study, with the idea that they themselves get to the point where they can go teach others. I don't know if this is the standard still, but I think in our Lord's day, you could not be a professional rabbi, in other words, to preach to others, unless you were about 30 years of old, which explains that whole period between the age of 12 and the age of 30, where, well, what was Jesus doing? Well, he was following what the tenets of his own people permitted, and that is to have any traction with people, to have any claim to being a rabbi, you had to be a mature man. And so when he reached that age which his culture and his people demanded, he began to preach. So the standard, I don't know if that's a standard that still holds, but clearly common sense tells us that somebody who has a track record in their profession of teaching, as a rabbi would have to have, are more suitable guides than somebody who just, got their rabbinical degree, as it were. And I think that's the case today.
833-288, excuse me, EWTN. Next up is Jim in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jim, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, Colin, how are you?
Pretty good.
Hey, my question is in regards to the Camerlengo, the new Camerlengo, Cardinal Farrell.
Right.
Now, my understanding is that when the Pope dies, all of the offices held by the prelate today are kind of abolished, and the Camerlengo runs the Holy See, until the new until a conclave and the new pope is elected. What would have happened?
Well, that's not quite correct.
Let me kind of ask the
sure.
question. So, if when Cardinal Turan passed away last July, and if the Pope didn't appoint a new Camerlengo, what would have happened in the meantime if there's no mm-hmm. one to run the Holy See?
Well, that's a good question, and I don't know the answer to it. I can surmise a little bit based on what the legislation calls for, if there is a Camerlengo. The Camerlengo essentially becomes an administrative officer. Make sure not that the ordinary business of the Holy See, such as done in the congregations, goes on, because that stops. That comes to an end with the death of the Pope. No legislation, no formal decisions can be made by anybody other than the Pope. So the Camerlengo, he does the ceremonials when the Pope dies. He makes sure that he's dead. He notifies the cardinals. He arranges the places for the cardinals when they come to Rome and so on. And once the cardinals are in, and he does some other ordinary housekeeping kinds of things for the Holy See. Once the cardinals are there, it's the college which, again, they have no authority either, but it's the college who makes the decisions regarding what's to be done. When the conclave will start, when the funeral, when the conclave will start, so on and so forth. They can't change the papal law or do anything like that. But the papal law gives them a certain range of possibilities regarding things like the funeral. Can't start before this date, can start a later date within a certain range, and likewise the conclave. So that could be run by the cardinals. I'm guessing that there has to be some provision for the college in the case of the death of the what if the Pope and the Camerlengo were killed in, say, a terrorist attack or something like that? There has to be provision for doing that, or as you noted, in the case of a vacancy. So I don't know what it is, but I'm guessing that somebody would pick up the staff until the cardinals are arrived, and then they would make all the important decisions anyway, and then they would simply do that. So the Camerlingo's duties, I don't think, are so grave that anything is tremendously disturbed if one had not been appointed. It's just that it's a man who's supposed to know what he has to do and be familiar with the legislation and the procedures and the preparations as needed for the cardinals and all of that. And so I guess Cardinal Farrell will start educating himself on all of those procedures now that he's been appointed to that office.
Does that help you, Jim?
Yeah, it does. I really appreciate it.
Well, God bless you. We appreciate the phone call and the question. If you'd like to ask a question of Colin Donovan, the number to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. As always, if you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to take your phone call. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. You can also text your question to Colin. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, is in the house on EWTN's Open Line Friday. EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Damon in Genesee, Idaho, listening or watching EWTN on YouTube today. Damon, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello, am I on the air?
You are, Damon.
You guys There's no volume coming out on the YouTube. Did you know that?
Our toll-free number is 800-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll head now to Cincinnati, Ohio. Jim is in Cincinnati listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Jim, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello, Colin. How are you?
Oh, pretty good, Jim. What's up?
Hey, got a question. Was at a rosary gathering at my brother's in Cincinnati, and family, friends, neighbors were there. And there was something brought up that I have never, ever heard of before. And then we got into a conversation about it. And anyway, it's the 3 days of darkness. I think you've heard about this, correct?
Yes, I have. Uh-huh.
Can you elaborate on this? I looked up something, and the only thing I could find from anybody I'm pretty much on, particularly from EWTN, was you, and that was back in 2002. But really, mm-hmm. I've never heard anything about it, and I wondered, with all that time passed, you seem to be the guy to go to on this, and if you can elaborate on this,
sure.
And just enlighten me on this, and maybe the listeners will hear about something they've never heard about
sure.
before.
Well, the reference goes back to mystics beginning in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. I can think of two in particular lived around the same time. Anna Maria Taigi was a wife. I think she lived in Rome. And Elizabeth Canori Mori, I'm not sure if she lived in Rome or elsewhere, but this is like early 1800s. Anna Maria Taigi specifically was consulted. She was a mystic, and many cardinals and other churchmen went to her for her advice, spiritual advice. And among the things that she did, she had visions of the future, in which she talks about some worldwide chastisement of the earth, and obviously including the church, that would a period of tribulation. It's not the end of the world. It's not the time of the Antichrist. It is, as some have called it, something of a dress rehearsal for that, has some of the same elements with respect to the church as to the end of the world, which deals more directly with Jesus Christ and his coming to destroy the Antichrist at the end. Essentially, Christ against Satan's closest historical minion. So regarding the 3 days of darkness, who is now Blessed Anna Maria Taigi, she said that in there would be these 3 days in which there would be no light. And during this time, the demons would be loose on the earth, and they would destroy the wicked people. And Catholics were told to remain indoors and not go out, and they would be protected. And at the end of this, there would be an end to this period of tribulation, and some time would then be given to the world before the second coming, before the rise of the Antichrist, before the coming of Christ in the end of the world, and all of it's fulfilled in Sacred Scripture. So that's the outline, and I have a FAQ, a frequently asked question answer, on our website regarding this. If you go into the forums and you click on the frequently asked questions, there's one there regarding this. And this is not simply with her or with Anna Maria or with Anna Maria Taigi and Elizabeth Canori Mora. It's in a series of individuals, some of whom are now blesseds, others are venerables. There's probably a saint or two in there as well. Canonized up to our day, including by Pope John Paul II. Now, what that tells us is, although it's private revelation, there is some truth there. There has to be. the church does not say that individuals, and there's a half a dozen of them, and then there are other saints like John Eudes and Louis de Montfort who talk about a Marian period of mercy that precedes the second coming. Faustina in Poland, canonized by John Paul II, who God Christ tells, before I come in justice, people, I will come in mercy. If you do not pass through the divine mercy, you will experience my justice. So there's a consistency of these things that are well described and written about in a book by a Catholic author. He's not a theologian, but he's about as good as you get without having formally studied it, named Desmond Birch. And he and I did a series on the last things in times and eternity a decade and a half ago now, not looking at this particular element, but eschatology in general, eschatology meaning those things which concern the final end of us, what we generally call the last things, but also the final end of the world. So eschatology concerns both our final end, as I mentioned to the caller earlier, the private judgment, but also the final end of everything. In other words, the end of human history and so on. So the summing up of God's plan. So the idea of the darkness and a tribulation and all of that, which is spoken of as physical events, is still open to interpretation as the symbolic events of sacred scripture, as the events given in the book of Revelation. To what extent are these symbols of a greater reality and symbols primarily of spiritual things. So will there be some historical event in which the whole world participates that will satisfy this prophecy from multiple venerables, blessed, and saints on the 3 days of darkness, as Mother Angelica spoke of numerous times while she was on the network? And or does this have a spiritual meaning? One could clearly ask oneself, is the church in 3 days of darkness right now? If it is not the 3 days of darkness, a fixed time period such as Christ experienced between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, might it be a spiritual 3 days of darkness in which the church, for all intents and purposes, might appear dead to the world? Are we entering into that? These are questions we can't answer. But the credibility of these private revelations which speak of such things is that the church has sanctioned them. It doesn't give them the weight of public revelation. Catholics can dicker over the implications of it and the meaning of it and the interpretation of it. But I think we ignore it at our loss because, again, if multiple saints are affirming something is true and the church is affirming the heroic virtues of individuals, what is heroic virtue if it's not truthfulness in relating what God has given them as a gift that they would not have otherwise had? And so I think it's worth taking seriously. It might be worth reading Birch's book, Trial, Tribulation, and Triumph, it's called. But then the question of interpretation and what does it mean and relating it to Fatima and the era of peace, what, how does that relate there? So we have a number of very substantive prophecies by individuals whom the church has said this was a holy man or woman, not least of which Louis de Montfort, John Eudes, and others. And then the question becomes how to interpret it. A very good guide, in my opinion, is the 2000 document of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, where Cardinal Ratzinger, explaining the message of Fatima, tries to walk a fine line between a kind of apocalypticism, which says the sky is falling, you got to build your bunker in the basement and load it up with guns and food and ammo and all of that, And the idea that we are all called to live in a particular time, and we have to do what we can to build the kind of society and so on that Christ would want, and to be prepared for whatever history sends our way, because Christ will have ordered it in the sense that everything that happens is the will of God, or we're to take it as such. And so he's saying, for something like the message of Fatima, or something like these saints, this is a call to action on the faithful, as Mother took it to be, that we have a lot of work to do, because on the one hand, these kinds of prophecies can be mitigated. You just have to look at the message of Fatima and see where Our Lady says, if this doesn't happen, if the world does not change, then God will send this over here. So these things are mitigatable. In other words, they can be lessened. They can even be mitigated completely if we act. Looking around me, I'm not so sure we have much to offer God on that point. But the point is, it's there. And so, you know, we say the rosary. We don't worry too much about these things, but we know that we've been given our warnings, as Sodom and Gomorrah were given their warnings. So we need to believe those, even if we don't understand them, and do the things we can do to fulfill the Fatima message, for example. Practice divine mercy devotion, practice the devotions related to Fatima. You know, listen to the church when she speaks seriously about serious things. I think that's our response.
Next stop is Garden City, Kansas. Chris is in Kansas listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Chris, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin.
Hi. My question is, can we do self-penance? The reason I ask is, I was caregiver for my mom for about 4 months, and then she passed away about 6 months ago. And I just feel like I didn't do everything I could have, and there's a lot of things I should have done differently.
Yeah, well, you can't in the sacramental sense, but no, we are free to do prudent things to offer to the Lord. The saints have always done that. You know, it can be something simple. It doesn't have to be very hard. The harder it is, the more prudent it is to discuss that with the spiritual director or your confessor. You know, but if it's little things that somebody irritates, maybe there's a particular friend that's very annoying, is gossipy and all of that, and you choose to do something.
I don't like the way you're looking at me while you're saying that.
I'm not talking about you, Jack. I'm not. And so we choose to take a virtuous path every time, and we try to, when those opportunities come up, we do the penance of biting our own tongue and taking the path of virtue. This is how we reform ourselves. So our whole life, in a way, is a penance. The very first penance is always sin not. The second would be, if you have a tendency to sin, do things which are a virtue in the other direction, so that tendency to sin does not reach a crisis and you sin. So there's always ways in which we can resist the roots of evil that are in us, in concupiscence and so on, original sin, by doing things related to those. And as you mentioned, if you're regretting some things that you did or didn't do with respect to the care of your mom, then I would say what you might want to do is to find some things to do regular, simple things that are penitential, and offer them not for yourself, but to offer them for the repose of her soul or something like this, so that they benefit her maybe in ways that, you know, you didn't do when she was alive. So, but yes, you can self-assign yourself a penance. Not everything is necessarily worthy of the confessional. In small matters, we should be being penitential all the time and not always flattering our sensual drives and so on anyway.
You know, we all are in need of a little spiritual renewal every now and then, and a good way to do that is to take a pilgrimage to a holy site. And I would suggest to you that the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville is a perfect place to do this. Just a spiritual treasure here in north central Alabama. You can visit the final resting place of Mother Angelica, celebrate Mass with the sisters, beautiful Castle San Miguel with the beautiful gift shop that the sisters have there, the Way of the Eucharist, the Lord's Grotto, just so much to do. And you're close enough that you could even pop into EWTN here in Irondale and see Colin Donovan if you wanted to.
That's right.
So plan your pilgrimage today with EWTN. Call 205-271-2966 or go to EWTN.com/pilgrimage. Back to the phones we go. Denise is in Broomfield, Colorado, listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Denise, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello, Denise. Are you there?
Oh, yeah. I thought that it was just a... that my question was already going to be, oh, okay. I was wondering, I had heard another apologist on your show, and someone called up and asked a question. I didn't fully understand about Martin Luther, that mm-hmm. he reneged what he did, being, the apostasy that he put on, the Catholic Church, taking things out of the Bible. And I understand that he reneged everything. He went back to the Catholic Church, and he died in grace. Is that true?
I've never heard that. I mean, it seems like in such cases, people, I don't know, in reality or wishful thinking, will say things like, well, on his deathbed. It seems like everybody converts on their deathbed. But who actually convert on their deathbed? I don't know. And I don't think that there is any evidence that Luther did. What Luther did do is he didn't abandon the entirety of Catholic belief. I've talked about it before in the show, especially the Marian teachings. The Lutheran Church and the Baptist and all the others are very far from Luther's idea of the dignity and the role of the Blessed Mother. So they have taken what he started in rebelling, and of course they... usually once you've started down that path, you end up dropping things progressively as they make you uncomfortable or they seem difficult. So if they're difficult, why don't we just, confine them to the ash bin of history, and then we don't have to try to answer the ways in which the Blessed Mother and the redemptive mystery relate. And that's basically what's been done on a lot of issues, is things have been abandoned because they're just too difficult to explain. And I think that's what he did. But whether he converted on his deathbed... I would like to think so. And remember, even the doctrine of the church today is, if he had done so in the absence of a priest and he made a perfect act of contrition, he could be restored to grace even in the absence of the priest. This is the church's doctrine of grace, and the role of the sacraments instrumentally is to make that clear and obvious to us. But in the absence of a priest, all we need do is turn to God for love of God. And hopefully he did. We don't know it, though.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We've still got time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. That's the number Ellen used. She is in Cleburne, Texas, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. Ellen, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon. My question regards the end times. I had a conversation with a friend who is a Baptist, and her understanding from the Book of Revelation is that Christ will return riding a white steed. And my understanding of the Book of Revelation as a Catholic is that it is primarily allegorical.
Mm-hmm.
Am I right? Wrong?
Well, allegory is something quite specific. I think symbolic might be a better way of looking at it. I think you can look at the detail and say it means at least that Christ will come visibly to all human beings. And the fathers of the church maintain that exactly. The idea, it sums up this way. If somebody says, and this is even, somebody says, here I am, or over here, don't listen to them. Because Christ will not come and then manifest himself like a Buddha or a guru. He's not going to come and try to reestablish the temple or the monarchy in Israel or something like this, and only reveal himself as the Messiah at a certain point. Christ will come one time and one time alone at the end of history, and you'll come away that every human being on earth will know that Christ has appeared in the heavens, however that's to be understood, visibly to all. And, of course, they will know in that instant what he has come for and either be giving thanks or woe is me. So I don't know what the purpose of a white horse would be, and I don't think that he's going to come on a white horse. I think he will come visible with the angels in the air, and that is what we're told in Thessalonians, and this is where many Protestants get confused. They misunderstand the text in 2 Thessalonians with regard to Christ coming on the clouds as referring to some kind of initial coming, like he's coming to set up a kingdom on this earth. That won't be Jesus Christ. Christ, as the Eastern tradition and the Western tradition for 2,000 years have maintained, he will come at the end of history, and when he does, all will know it is him. You won't need to ask yourself, is this Jesus or is this the Antichrist? Because if you're asking yourself if this is Jesus or it's the Antichrist, the answer is not Christ. It's the other fellow. And that is the standard by which all such claimants can be judged.
Does that help you, Ellen?
Yes, thank you very much.
You're welcome. We appreciate the phone call. That's 833-288-EWTN, our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Michael McCall is a funny producer. Jacob writes in, Colin, I'm a non-Catholic who is working through possibly converting, but I struggle with a few things on the path. I know for sure that I want to be baptized, and I'd like to do it right away, but it seems like the RCIA process only lets you be baptized when you convert. Is there any path that's more incremental that allows an adult to be baptized in the church without going through full-on conversion at the same time?
The answer is no. When you say to the church, I desire baptism, as you will do in one of the rites, when you say that, it should be with the conviction that this is Christ's church and I want what that church has of Jesus Christ to give me. And if you don't believe that, you're not ready for baptism, because baptism is the door to the other sacraments. It's the door to the life of the Catholic. You don't really convert, and this is a thing I think many non-Catholics don't understand, because they think of a conversion as, you know, you do an altar call or you say, and I'm Jesus saved me or something like that. Conversion means justified, and justification comes through baptism. Lest you are born again of water and the Holy Spirit, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not unless you make an altar call and some kind of other baptism. No, unless you are born again of water and the Holy Spirit, the sacrament of baptism. Before that point, the church grants that there can be sacrament of baptism of desire by which the catechumen or another is granted justice outside of the sacrament in the circumstance of their death, such as dying of sickness while a catechumen or dying as a martyr without having been baptized. But otherwise, we must be baptized, and then we receive justice, and we are a Christian.
And very quickly, we'll head to Mel in Carlisle, Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Mel, just about a minute and a half left. What's your question for Colin?
In Matthew 25, Christ gave us some strict requirements for salvation, mm-hmm. and for the sake of brevity, I'll paraphrase and summarize it. And he says, whatever you do or do not do for the least of those among you, you do or do not do for me.
Right.
And so I'm just wondering, to what level of poverty must we reduce ourselves in ministering to the poor and needy in order to satisfy Matthew 25?
Well, we all can't go into ministries of poverty that deal with the poor. But we all have poor in our lives. We have the spiritual poor and we have the material poor. What you could do is you can look in the Catholic Catechism or in any, say, Catholic prayer book typically have this, the 7 spiritual works of mercy and the 7 corporal works of mercy. There are things we can do that deal with spiritual and material poverty and need. You know, visit the sick, visit the people in prisons, but also to catechize and to correct people's errors and other things. So look for those works of mercy, corporal and spiritual, and that'll give you an idea of what ought to be your orientation when meeting different kinds of poverty.
Colin, I've missed you. Let's do it again next week.
Let's do it.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it again, talking apologetics with John Martinoni on Monday. Until then, God bless.